I'm reading tonight in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and I'm breaking into the great discourse of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Athens. I had an English professor who said that he and many of his colleagues believed that the King James Version of this sermon by Paul on Mars Hill was the finest piece of prose in the English language. I don't have too much difficulty believing that. Verse 28 of Acts chapter 17, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. That is, he did not visit their sin with immediate judgment. It is not the fact of God lightly looking on sin. The fact of the verse is that he did not immediately pour out his judgment on sinners. The times of this ignorance he bore with." Then there's a contrast. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him," he raised Christ from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's the first group. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." That's the second group. So Paul departed from among them. Now here's a third group. "Albeit certain men cleave unto him and believe." Romans 5, please. Chapter 5 of the Romans. And I'm reading at verse 6, one of the greatest passages in all the Bible. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for adventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love." There's another little word in the original text that isn't in our King James Version. Let me read it to you like this. "But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I'm going back now to John's Gospel for one more reading. Chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. The two verses, verses 16 and 17, are behind me on the wall. I'm reading verse 18, which immediately follows. "He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I have three very plain and solemn things to bring before you tonight. I would like you to notice that we read in Acts 17 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. We read in Romans chapter 5 that God commends his own love to us. We read in John chapter 3 and verse 18 that God condemns those who do not believe on the name of his Son. Paul was very wise when he stood amidst the philosophers of Rome, of Athens. He understood well their thoughts. He understood well their background. He used even quotations from their own poets, Aratus and Epimenides, words that they would be most familiar with. But then, he said, all this time of ignorance, this time of man's darkness, God bore with all that. But now, a great change has happened. And that great change is the coming into the world of the Son of God. That great change is the truth of that text that we have pointed to so many nights in these meetings. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And into this world came the Lord of all creation, came the mighty maker of heaven and earth. And in wondrous grace, he descended down to lie in the arms of an earthly mother. And I have often thought of dear Mary looking into the face of that infant and remembering the words of the angel that had been spoken to her. He was the Son of the Highest. He was to rule forever and ever. He was to have a kingdom that would be universal in its scope. She looked into the face of her infant child, and she, of all who looked upon that infant, knew exactly who he was. He was none less than the Lord from heaven. And so God says now God commands all men everywhere to repent. We read tonight a statement that often comes to my mind. God has given assurance of the truth that is in this book. God has given assurance of the gospel we preach. He has done it in a most powerful way. He has done it by many infallible proofs. He has raised Christ from the dead. I sat in a home in Ann Arbor, Michigan a few years ago amongst a group of students from the University of Michigan. Some of them were, a number of them, in fact, were graduate students pursuing graduate studies. And as we discussed the Bible and talked about the great truths of the gospel, one of them said to me, "You seem to be so positive. You seem to speak so dogmatically that all of this is true, that this Bible is God's word, and that there is a heaven and a hell, and that Christ is the only Savior." I went over a few things like that, and I said, "Yes, I do." And then the student said, "Would you please give us proof of that?" I turned to Acts chapter 17, and I read the words of verse 31. "God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." That is the great event of history. That is the most powerful event described in all the Bible. Acts chapter 1 says it was by many infallible proofs that he showed him alive. It's not a story. It's a great reality. There actually was an empty tomb and grave clothes wound about, just as if the body was lying in them, but they were empty. The napkin that was about his head lay there where his head had lain on the rock-hewn shelf. The Lord was living. The Lord was risen. I am deeply touched when I think of a proof that he gave to the disciples. He stood among them, and some of them doubted and wondered. And as they looked at him with the marks of the cross on him, he took a piece of fish and ate it. That was very simple, wasn't it? What a simple evidence of a real man. Just to lift a little piece of fish and eat it. He wasn't a spirit. He was the resurrected Lord. God has given assurance unto all men. He has raised his son from the dead. I'm always impressed when I read the words of Acts 5. "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Those men who were hiding and frightened and terrified and afraid for their lives and thought that they too would suffer the kind of death that their Lord had suffered. And suddenly, mighty transformation took place in those hiding men who were beaten and discouraged. And they stood out in the streets of Jerusalem and proclaimed, "He's alive! He lives!" Mighty change. Did they make it up? They laid down their lives for it. There never have been more powerful witnesses in all the annals of history. Here were men who actually laid down their lives for what they had witnessed. They had handled them. They gazed intently upon them. They saw the living Lord. God has given assurance unto all men. He has raised Christ from the dead. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. I'm certain that this verse said that God commands all men to repent, that would be an all-sweeping term, that it would take in every man, every person, all mankind, men and women and boys and girls. But it seems to me that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, it is even making it more intense. God commands all men everywhere, none excluded. You are in this. I am in this. God commands repentance. God from heaven says, but now that Christ has died and Christ has risen, a response is required. God demands, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Of course, the difficulty is that there are many, many strange ideas about what repentance is. Can I tell you, first of all, very simply, that repentance is a change? Could I tell you that it is a change of mind? You see, whenever a person comes to God's Word honestly and they face what God says, they learn that their own thoughts about themselves are wrong. They discover that as they have looked at themselves through their lifetime, that they have had a view that is not God's view. They come to understand that between what they think and God thinks, it is a great chasm, that there's a great difference between the way God looks at them and they look at themselves. They learn that they are looking on the outward appearance and God is looking on the heart. And they learn that God's view is right. The other night, Mr. Bentley read from Isaiah chapter 55, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now listen to this. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." That to me is a most sweeping statement. God sees us as we truly are. We see ourselves comparing ourselves with others, looking at ourselves through human standards. We come off pretty good in the comparison. Romans chapter 2 tells us about people comparing themselves among themselves, judging themselves by themselves. It's a wrong assessment. It's a wrong view. It doesn't agree with how God sees you. For God sees you and me from our head to our heels, sinners. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have often told of a man by the name of Bill Metcalf, who in the late 1950s, being the oldest in a family of a number of children, brought his brothers and sisters to hear the gospel, 1957, 1958. Bill owned a car. He had a good job. He brought the younger members of the family, not just a short distance, but a considerable distance, to hear the gospel through those summers of 1957 and 1958. In 1959, a man by the name of Mr. Lipke, who's now in heaven, and I pitched a tent in a place called Lake Shore, Ontario. And again, Bill came to the meetings. And again, he brought the family. And that year, the two remaining members of his family were saved. And after 6.5 weeks of preaching, Bill was still not saved. The meetings actually ended after 6.5 weeks. And I fully intended to go immediately home, but we were building a portable hall nearby. I stayed for a few days. And on the Saturday, I went around to the farm home to visit with Bill. I remember well that visit that day. I talked to him quite a while and tried my best to help him, but seemed to get no headway with him at all. And I said to him, "Bill, I don't know why this is, but all the time I'm talking to you, there's a verse coming to me. And it is this, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I said, that's not a usual experience. I can't tell you why that verse is coming to me like that. All the time I'm talking to you. He said, I can. Because he said, the same verse has been coming to me. Oh, I said, do you know why? Well, he said, maybe I do. And I tried to probe him. You know, it's like sometimes it's almost like a surgeon. I said to him, well, Bill, you must have some wrong thoughts in. I said, you've been coming to meetings now for a long time. And you've been interested in the gospel. Interested enough to bring your family members. Yes, he said. And they've all gotten saved. And I'm not saved. Oh, I said, did you think that God should save you? He wouldn't answer. I said, Bill, I think this is vital. You believe because you've come to meetings and you want to be saved that God owes you salvation, is that it? That God has to save you. Did you deserve to be saved? And finally, after bowing his head and not looking at me, he said, well, why haven't I gotten saved? And I said, would you like me to tell you why? Because you haven't agreed with God yet. Because between what God thinks and you think is a mighty disagreement. You think you're worthy of being saved, and God thinks you're worthy of being in hell. You think you deserve to be saved, and God says you deserve his judgment. You haven't agreed with God. You haven't agreed with what God says about you. I tell you, the conversation ended on a mighty bad note. And he got up and he left back into the house. I went back to see him the next afternoon. I always remember. He came out and he said, listen, Mr. Crawford, I'm a sinner. And I know I'm a sinner. And I don't deserve to be saved. And if God put me in hell, he'd be doing what's right. You know what he had done? He'd been brought to repentance. He had come to agree with God. God is right and I'm wrong. Who are we anyway? Puny men. To stand up against God and tell God what is right. Repentance is when I accept what God thinks. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him turn unto the Lord. You see, repentance is actually a change of mind. I come to accept what God thinks. Dear lady came to meetings we had many years ago in the state of Iowa, and she said, what you men are preaching in these meetings is the very opposite of everything I've ever believed about myself. And we said, thank God. She's beginning to understand. It wasn't too long until she was saved either. You know, my friend, repentance is a change of mind. I can tell you repentance is a change of heart. It's a turning to God. I can tell you that God grants repentance. Well, you say, I wish he would grant it to me, do you? Do you wish he would grant you repentance? My friend, you are in the very place where God can grant you repentance. How he does it is through his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When you accept what God says, when you are ready to listen to God, when you are ready to hear his word, the Lord Jesus said, it's true, I'm talking to you. He that listens to me, he that hears my word. And repentance is a change of life. There are far too many people today who are professing conversion to God, and they don't have a converted life. There's no change in the way they live. I can tell you that that's not what this Bible teaches. This Bible teaches that when people are saved, it's a 180-degree turn. Their life will show the evidence of the repentance. God commands all men everywhere to repent. God grant that you may be brought to agree with God, that you may be brought down to acknowledge God is right and I am wrong. God is holy and I am sinful. If you do, if you agree with God, these words of the Lord Jesus that he spoke so clearly in Luke 18 will be true of you, except you repent. Ye shall all likewise perish. But if you're brought to repentance, it's repentance toward God. This is the gospel. Acts 20 says it. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 is one of the grand, grand statements of the Bible. God commends his own love toward us. It's the greatest love ever known. It's unique in its character. There's no other love like it. It's a love that is uncaused. It has no reason in its object. God doesn't love me because I'm worthy of his love. God doesn't love me because I'm deserving of his love. God doesn't love me because I'm one that is lovely or even lovable. He loves me in spite of my sin. God commends his own love toward us. You see, verse 7 has said, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. There's a contrast drawn between a man who is just righteous, like he would not cheat you, but he wouldn't necessarily be very kind either. But then here's a good man who would be kind and compassionate and giving. And for such a man, some would even dare to die. But we were neither righteous nor good when God commended his own love toward us. We were yet sinners. And when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. I think Romans 5 and 6 is one of the grandest gospel verses in all the Bible, and so does almost everybody I've ever known who knows the Savior. For it says, when we were yet without strength. And of course, to be without strength literally means to be helpless. Some of the modern translations are all right, but some of them have done a bad job on Romans 5 and 6. They have said, when we were yet weak. But the word that is here in the text for helpless actually is a word that means stripped of all strength. It means a person who has no ability at all to save themselves. It means a person who is utterly helpless. And when we were utterly helpless, when we had come to the end of all our own resources, I have no objection to the expression, coming to an end of yourself. That's what happened to a prodigal in Luke 15. That's what happened to me before God saved me. I had tried to do something. I had tried to believe. I had tried to trust in Christ. I had tried so hard to feel. I finally was helpless. Could do nothing. Just a hopeless, helpless sinner. Unable to do a thing. And in the hour of my deepest need, I found there was a Savior who had done everything. Christ died for the ungodly. You know, I'm glad that doesn't say Christ died for Norman Crawford. Very glad of that. Well, you say you should be glad if it had your name in there. If that's your name, you sure would be glad of that, wouldn't you? Christ died for, and had your name right there. No, I wouldn't be glad of that. I'd be very sorry. A man who's a very good friend of mine took me into an airport in Hartford, Connecticut early one Monday morning, but the difficulty was that it was a business flight in the morning, and I was only there about 15 minutes before the flight, and those businessmen usually see to it that they get on the plane as early as they can. When I stepped onto the aircraft, I looked down through the aircraft, and I could see it was already filled. In fact, I couldn't see a vacant seat. I walked down to the seat that was assigned to me by the Northwest agent some weeks before. And a man was sitting in it. Northwest Airlines gives boarding passes with your name in big block letters. And on the man's lap sat a boarding pass. And the boarding pass in big block letters said, "In Crawford." And the computer didn't know there were two of us. And he got the seat and I got off the plane. I'm glad it doesn't say Christ died for Norman Crawford. It says Christ died for the ungodly. You can't take it away from me. In fact, the word "the ungodly" would make you think that the ungodly are some particular group of people. Mr. Oliver Smith outside of town in Iowa put on a big rock. It's still there. Not as clear as it once was, but the words are still legible. Christ died for the ungodly. And someone wrote in the town paper, in the personnel column and said, "If Christ died for the ungodly, what about the rest of us, poor folk?" But my dear friend, I'm ungodly. And Christ died for me. Do you know that tonight? Oh, how I would you know it. You could be saved sitting right on that seat without lifting a finger, without a physical effort. You could be saved tonight. The ungodly. He did it all. It truly happened. He hung on that cross. He suffered agonies untold. He died for the ungodly. And I'm simple enough to take it for myself and come into the good of it. I've appreciated it. You see, the difficulty is about God's love. It is unique. It is uncaused. But by many it is unappreciated. By many it is unknown. That's why we try to preach the gospel. That's why we're still telling the old message. It's not new. It's an old, old story. It's not a new religion. It's the faith of our fathers. It's the very truth for which the martyrs laid down their lives. Men went to the lions and women too. Children were drowned in the sea. People were burned at the stake. Thousands of them. Why? For this message of salvation we're preaching tonight. The same gospel. The same blessed news of sins forgiven. The same Christ. The same Savior. Still true tonight. The door still stands open. The invitation is still come. It could be that this is the very night when the master of the house will rise up and shut to the door. It could be that we're preaching this message tonight for the last time. That will be true one of these meetings. And we will tell the message for the last time. I hope we're able to tell it clearly and plainly, unmistakably, so you'll understand, friend. But unless you repent, you'll perish. Unless you trust this Savior as your own, you'll never be in heaven. Because John 3:18 is so clear. You know, if God is going to condemn those who don't believe on His Son, there must be powerful evidence for believing on Him. You understand that, don't you? If God is anything at all, God is fair. God is just. God is righteous. And if God puts such a judgment on those who don't believe in His Son, there must be powerful reasons for believing on Him. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Here are three persons. The person who believes on Christ. Well, you say, well, listen, preacher, I've always believed on Christ. No, you haven't. Forgive me now, friend, for being so blunt. There's no such thing as always believing in Christ. In fact, in John 16, when the Holy Spirit of God does His work in a person, and He has to do His work, or you're not born of the Spirit, you're not born again, you're not born of God unless the Holy Spirit does His work in you. And the very first work the Holy Spirit does in John chapter 16 and verse 9 is, He convinces people of sin because they believe not on Him. You see, the fact is, nobody's born a believer. Nobody's born a Christian. Nobody's born saved. Every one of us were unbelievers. Oh, you mean when you say you've always believed in Christ that you've always believed about Him? A dear Catholic girl stood up in a big auditorium one day
And she said to me, "Sir, you have spoken about believing in Christ." She said, "I've believed in Christ all my life. Is there some different way about believing in Him?" I said, "Yes. What you're talking about is believing about Him. But this is talking about actually putting your whole weight on Him to take you to heaven. Trusting Jesus and Him only. And getting on an elevator. Not putting one foot on the floor and the other on the elevator. Putting your whole weight on it. Trusting it. You do all the work." I trusted the Lord Jesus like that one day. One night at 8:45. Many years ago. 53 years ago and more. I trusted Him. I rested on Him. "He that believeth on the Son is not condemned." Thank God I'll never be judged. I'll never be punished. I deserve it. I never will be. "He that believeth not is condemned already." Going out this meeting tonight, people will go out of this building believing on the Son and not condemned, or not believing on Him and condemned already.